Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Martin Luther was a man who experienced great agony of soul, but a man who also underwent a marvelous, amazing, and glorious conversion, and who eventually became the instrument in the hand of God to ignite what we now call the Reformation. But what truth gripped this man's mind? What light shone into his heart? What compulsion was revealed and moved his will? And what was his message, both by word and by works? It was the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans that arrested him, and which became to him, and to use his own words, the very gate to heaven. And you have your Bibles with you this morning, I trust. Come with me to that particular epistle of Paul, Paul's letter to the Romans, because Martin Luther's text is to be found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. The apostle writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. What do these words mean? What do these words signify? Well, the letter to the Romans is perhaps the most comprehensive statement on the Christian faith provided in any of the books of the Bible. If anyone wants to know what Christianity is about, then all you have to do is read this letter to the Romans. It is a book about truth. It is a declaration of how things really are. An explanation as to why things as they are, even why things as they are today. This morning, I want to highlight the message of Luther. Last week, we looked at something of the man, Luther himself, and the journey that he undertook through to his conversion. This morning, something of the message of Luther. And I want to deal with it simply by walking you through the first three chapters of this epistle of Paul to the Romans. My outline is this, and you may have picked up a copy of the outline that's on the table as you come in, but it's simply this: to consider the critical admission of guilt, the cardinal demonstration of grace, and the continual application of the gospel. The critical admission of guilt. That takes us from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3 and verse 20. The scene here in these verses, in these chapters, the scene is a courtroom where charges are brought, evidence is shown, and a verdict is given. And so from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 32 of that first chapter, we see a description of the corruption caused by sin. The effect of sin on men and women individually and as a society. And this corruption is seen in at least five areas, five regions. And let me just highlight them for you as we walk through these verses together. Sin begins as a disease of the soul. Verse 18 of this first chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice, ungodliness precedes and basically produces unrighteousness. Because what is it that constitutes sin but ungodliness? That's what makes sin sin. For what is ungodliness? What does ungodliness look like? You get an answer in verse 21 and verse 25. In verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What Paul says here, what he is describing to us, is that sin is a disease of the soul. It is marked by ungodliness, and ungodliness is a refusal to honor God, a refusal to thank God, and a refusal to worship God. Any lack of desire to do those things is ungodliness. And ungodliness produces unrighteousness. Sin begins as a disease of the soul. But then sin, number two, darkens the mind. It darkens the mind. And you get that from verse 20 through to verse 25. In verses 19 and 20, we miss the obvious. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. We, because of sin, miss the obvious. And we then go ahead to promote our own wisdom. Verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not thank him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so as Paul declares at the end of verse 21, sin brings darkness. Night settles down on our minds. Sin is a disease of the soul. It darkens the mind, and then it dictates the passions. Number three, sin dictates the passions. Verses 24 through 27. It speaks here of a lie. And the lie of sin is this, that sin will satisfy. But what it doesn't tell you is this: sin bears a price. It brings a penalty that is referred to in verse 27. And yet such is sin's subtlety and strength that sinful man cries out, well, who cares? Who cares if I don't honor God? Who cares if I'm not thankful to God? Who cares if I don't worship God? Here, sin dictates the passions. so that we love and desire and delight in things other than God Himself. And sin has so darkened the mind that we conclude, well, who cares? Number four, from verse 29 to verse 31, sin disrupts society. Sin disrupts society. Every normal and natural relationship is invaded, is polluted, is corrupted, is ruptured, and ruined. So that finally, my fourth little point is this. Sin divides. It divides us, it separates us from God. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Divine repudiation is the reaction to man's deliberate rejection. And what is the result of dismissing God? What is the result of sinful man turning his back on God and being ungodly? As I indicated, the fruit, yea, even the proof of ungodliness is unrighteousness. I want to read some words to you. Words that were preached by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones probably about 60 years ago from his pulpit at Westminster Chapel in London. And yet these words ring as true today as when he preached them 60 years ago. He's commenting on this chapter. I quote, "Our modern world is full of vile affections and horrible perversions. But people are defending them. And they're even trying to say that there is something marvelous about them. There is something really beautiful. This is not sin, they say. You're being too harsh in all of this. These perversions," and he's referring from verse 26 to 28, "are being defended today. Things contrary to nature." And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Not only has sin made men fools, but it has made men foul." What kind of a world? Sin has made this a vile, violent, vicious world. And so from chapter 1, where we see portrayed something of the corruption caused by sin, you move into chapter 2, where we then see something of the comprehensiveness of sin. The setting, as I said, the setting is a courtroom. The setting hasn't changed. And the judge has referred to the gravity of the crimes in chapters 1 from 18 to 32. And so we, as it were, we who are here this morning, you, me, we're not like these people described in these verses of chapter 1. We're good. We regard ourselves as upright people, moral people, good citizens. And so as we listen to the charges being read, as we read this description of sin's corruption in men and women, we listen to it and we say within ourselves, may justice prevail. May the child abuser, may the wife beater, may the drug pusher, may the sexually perverse, may the gang leader, may the criminal, may they get all which they deserve. And may the penalty fit their crime. We're saying we're on God's side. Yes, God, they deserve everything that they get. But then a strange thing happens. We, the good people, the upright citizen, we are ushered into the prisoner's dock. And the same indictment is read out concerning us. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. And the facts that are brought out now in the second chapter are these: that God's justice is wedded to absolute truth. You get that in verse 2. And while God's judgments are hidden by his merciful delays, verses 3 through 5, his judgments are plain, verses 6 to 10, and are based upon a known standard of duty, verses 11 through 16. Because it's here in this very section of the epistle that we learn of the universal responsibility and universal guilt, that we are no better than those listed and described in chapter 1. Then, from verse 17 of the second chapter to verse 29, something else takes place. The apostle sees the good citizen who has now been pronounced guilty. The good citizen, we are now removed from the dock. And the Jew, the religious person, is put in our place. And once again, to the religious person, the case is made by the divine persecutor and prosecutor. External rites and ceremonies are of no consequences. Formal religion brings a false confidence. Because God is holy, and he searches hearts, and he tests attitudes as well as actions. And so we read in the second chapter, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 of Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so we move into chapter 3 of Romans. And the first 20 verses, we come to the consequences of our sin. He's dealt with a description of sin's corruption. He's dealt with it comprehensively. He now comes to deal with its consequences. The courtroom scene moves to a climax. In verse 9, the judge announces that every defense made by the rebel or the good person or the religious person has failed. Notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are the Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. The charge sheet is read. The crimes that we've committed are repeated from verse 10 through to verse 18. And then in verse 19, all the world is guilty. Verse 19, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, and don't miss it, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world. The rebel. The playboy. The good citizen. The religious person. The good, the bad, and the ugly. All are guilty. All are sinners. All face judgment. And so the prisoners, we ourselves, we've been asked if we have anything to say. But the picture here is simply, nothing is said. No excuse can be made by us. There is but the sound of silence. Hands are placed on our mouths. We have nothing to argue against God because His judgment about us is correct, perfectly correct. And heads are bowed with shame and with guilt. Verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Truth has triumphed. God's righteous truth has triumphed and has proved its case perfectly and completely. Way translates this verse in these words, every murmur is hushed and all humanity finds itself under sentence of death. Because all have sinned. And all face the wages of sin, which is death. And my friends, this morning, that's the reality for what sinful, fallen, deluded man regards as desirable and beautiful and honorable and loving and wise, the very things that you get in chapter 1 from verse 21 to 32. All those things that this world now seeks after and says is loving and glorious and wonderful and beautiful are in reality the evidence of the wrath of God. Because it says the wrath of God has been and is being revealed. And yet sin has so darkened the mind and the passions that that which will condemn and will destroy is regarded as acceptable and wonderful and beautiful. Man abandons God, and God says, okay, is this what you want? Then you can have it. And He abandons us to our desires and our passions, but in so doing, He abandons us to His wrath. To His wrath. I couldn't help but think of the phrase that Shakespeare borrowed, all that glitters is not gold. My friends, things are not as they appear to be. In reality, our world stands before God, silent, hushed, guilty of crimes against divinity and humanity. And not one of us can make an excuse. Not one person can ever say to God, God, I didn't know. I didn't know. The whole world stands guilty before God. Or to make that more personal this morning and applicable, not one of us in this room can ever stand before God and make an excuse for our sin, our ungodliness, and our unrighteousness. The charges have been laid. The evidence has been shown. The verdict has been made. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, as Paul imagines us mounting the scaffold to receive our just reward, he hears two little words. Two little words that have already been drawn to our attention this morning. That as we stand guilty before God and we go to face death itself, the due penalty and the righteous penalty for our sins, we hear two little words. And what are they? But now. But now. And so from the evidence of our sin, we come to verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3, where we see the cardinal demonstration of grace. The cardinal demonstration of grace. But now. Two little words. But again, if I may quote Lloyd Jones, the great turning point in God's dealings with the human race, and a turning point in this letter. Two little words, my friends, which take us from helplessness to hopefulness. Because you see, something great has happened here. Something new is about to be introduced. And it's been on the apostle's heart right from the beginning. It's been right there from chapter 1 and verse 16. Luther's text. This is what he's been weighing on his heart. And Paul the apostle has been building his case and building his argument to bring us to see something the glories of what stands behind verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what's Paul telling us here in this third chapter? He's telling us what God is like. He is telling us what God requires. He is telling us how we may possess what God requires. James Montgomery Boyce outlines Paul's teaching here in 4 points. Let me just give them to you simply, quickly. He looks at this third chapter and he says, first of all, God has provided a righteousness of his own for men and women. A righteousness we do not possess ourselves, because you remember in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, there is none righteous. But now what does he say in verse 21 and 22? But now the righteousness of God has been manifest, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So point number two, this righteousness is by grace. We don't deserve it. In fact, we're incapable ever of deserving it. Number three, it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for his people, redeeming them from this sin that has made this grace in God's part possible. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, number four, Montgomery's fourth point, this righteousness that God has graciously provided becomes ours through simple faith. Believing and receiving and trusting in God in regards to the work of Jesus is the only way whether one be a playboy or a good citizen or a religious person, this is the only way of salvation. That in Jesus Christ, in the doing and the dying and the rising again of Jesus Christ, do we see demonstrated God's amazing grace for sin-stained, hell-deserving, guilty men and women. And what is the nature of this righteousness that we need? What is the nature of this righteousness that is manifested in Christ Jesus to all who will believe? Oh, my friends, it is glorious in its perfection. Because don't miss the words of chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. And it's that little word of that's repeated again and again and again by the apostle. He's drawing our attention to the very nature of this righteousness, that it is the righteousness that belongs to God. Righteousness is one of God's attributes. It's one of His great characteristics. It's one of those features that makes God, God. And so when we're speaking here, when we're reading here about God's righteousness, we're reading about a perfect righteousness. That perfect righteousness which was expressed in the law of God, and that perfect righteousness which was personified in God's Son, Christ Jesus. Because the point, my friends, this morning is this. Entrance into heaven is only for those who are as perfectly righteous as God Himself. The only way into heaven, only those who are as perfectly righteous as God is. Or if I can put it in more simpler terms, heaven is only for those who are as good as God. And yet this is the righteousness and the goodness that is found in Christ Jesus and which is available for fallen, sinful, rebellious, guilty men and women. It is glorious in its perfection, and it is wonderful in its provision. Because what God demands, righteousness, He supplies in Christ alone. We have no righteousness of our own. Verse 10 again, there is none righteous. But when you look at what Paul says to the church at Corinth, when you see what he says here to the church at Rome, when you read the epistles, when you go back to the Old Testament, what do you discover? That the righteousness which God demands is found in Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the Lord Tzikenu. He is the Lord our righteousness. And so it is a righteousness that meets the demands of God. It is a righteousness that satisfies God, which He gives to us, that enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace. It is a righteousness that is only found one place in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. So my dear friends, don't start looking into yourself for it. You haven't got it. Not one of us in this room this morning is righteous by our own righteousness. There is none righteous. The righteousness we require is the righteousness that is found only in Christ Jesus. If you look at yourself, if you examine yourself, I'll tell you what you will find. Sin and shame. You'll never find the righteousness God requires. And so Luther's saying, we who believe in Jesus are at one and the same time righteous and sinners. By nature, sinners. But the righteousness that we hold on to There's not a righteousness within us, but a righteousness which is in Christ Jesus. So how do we obtain this righteousness? Well, this righteousness is not only glorious in its perfection and wonderful in its provision, but it is available for our possession. And how? Chapter 3 again of Romans, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And go down to verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Well, what do those words mean? What does this look like? What is faith? True saving faith is three inseparable components. True saving faith, there is a knowledge of truth that deals with the mind. There is an assent to truth which deals with the heart. And there is a trust in this truth which deals with the will. What's faith? Well, let me put this to you. When it speaks of by faith, the Bible is not teaching. It does not mean that faith is the condition of salvation. You bring your faith and God will give you something in return. Our faith does not determine our salvation. God doesn't say to us, well, you know, I gave you my commandments. I summarized them in 10 commandments. I gave those to you, but you couldn't keep them. So let me give you something easier. Let me give you a simpler test. Let me just ask you to come and to live by faith and receive by faith what I will give you. Faith is not a new law. Let me remind you of something that I said last week regarding Martin Luther. Luther, who was in a terrible state, agonizing condition, laboring and heavy laden. But listen, that state he was in, the burden he bore, the pain he felt, all that he endured, they were not qualifications for coming to Jesus Christ. Rather, and I quote Sinclair Ferguson at this point, they are reassurances that none is disqualified from coming to Jesus by weakness or unworthiness. Faith is not a condition we must first meet in order to be saved. Faith does not justify us. Christ justifies us, and Christ alone. Faith is simply the God-given instrument by which we come to receive Christ our righteousness. Faith is but the empty hand that grasps hold of Christ and all that He is and all that He has and all the gifts and graces He would grant to us. What is faith? Read Hebrews 11. It means belief. That aspect that comes to our mind. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it speaks of involving a persuasion, the aspect of the heart, which then leads to action. The ancient people acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So my friends, genuine God-given saving faith involves the mind and the heart and the will. And it means looking away from yourself. Looking away from yourself, what you were, what you are, what you hope to become, and looking only, always unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I wonder this morning whether you know these things. Have you finished with yourself? Are you trusting completely and totally and always on Jesus' blood and righteousness? For you see, I fear that some of you may still be trying to contribute something to your eternal well-being. You're still trying to add your religious endeavors and your religious instruction, as it were, your religious experience to the finished work of Jesus. that even though as a Christian, you're trying to be a good Christian so that you can get into heaven. But the only way into heaven is through Christ. And through Christ alone. Always, always. So that Luther's text, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith," impacts not only our coming to Christ, but my dear friends, this morning it impacts our continuing with Christ. For the critical admission of guilt that gives way to the cardinal demonstration of grace leads me finally to the continual application of the gospel. Because you see, what you believe concerning Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, what you believe about justification through faith alone in Christ alone will shape your entire Christian life. The gospel truth not only relates to our coming to Christ, but our continuing in Christ. For having Christ means having all the benefits of the gospel. In having Christ, we have justification. In having Christ, we have reconciliation. In having Christ, we have redemption. In having Christ, we have adoption. In having Christ, we have sanctification. In having Christ, we have glorification. All these things, beloved, are in Christ Jesus. They're not in us. They're not in us. Everything we needed for yesterday, everything we need for today, everything that we need for tomorrow, for next week, for next month, for next year, yea, for eternity, is found and only found in Jesus Christ alone. For salvation is in Him, it is not in us. We are made complete in Him. The acceptance we require to be welcomed by the Father is in Him, Christ, our righteousness. The assurance we desire is found in Him, because Paul is going on in chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the affection we acquire is from Him. What affection is that? The love of God. That love which sent Jesus. That love floods now in Christ through to us. And that's why the gospel is such good news, not only to sinners, but to saints alike. Because it shifts our focus from ourselves to Christ. For the gospel is Christ Himself, and to have Him is to have and to hold all the blessings and the benefits of the gospel. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Everything that we need and require for godliness of life and for eternity is to be found in Christ Jesus. It is the gospel of the doing and dying and rising again of Jesus that saves us and sustains us every day, that comforts us and counsels us every day, that brings us hope and peace and joy to our lives every day. The foundation of the Christian life and the living of the Christian life is not fixed and rooted in how I feel or what happens in my heart or what experience I may undergo, but it is in Christ and in Him alone. And what He did 2,000 years ago on that old rugged cross for sinful, guilty men and women. And all the grace that we need, and all the mercy we require, and all the acceptance we need, and all the assurance we desire, and all the affection we require, all of these things, beloved, everything, and my thrust this morning, and my burden this morning is this, everything that we need is in Christ alone, in Him alone. And so I finish where I started with Martin Luther. Sinclair Ferguson, in his great book, The Whole of Christ, quotes and says this: "The warrant for justifying faith in Christ does not lie within." To think this was precisely the mistake of young Luther. For this reason, Staupitz's famous instruction to seek his predestination in the wounds of Christ was a telling exhortation that would lead him to discover that the warrant for the gospel is without, not within. And so I exhort you, I urge you this morning, be gospel people, be Christ people, and daily live in the enjoyment of Christ and Him crucified, and daily live knowing and enjoying the fact each day that we are loved by the Father, that we're loved by the Son and the Spirit, to live each day knowing that God is not angry with us, but we are the beloved children of God, and we're perfect in His Son, and He bids us come to Him. And so that we walk through each day sensing our sin, knowing our shame, but nevertheless looking unto Jesus and knowing the Father is well pleased with us in His Son. For the just, the righteous, those whose righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, shall live by faith alone, always looking to Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. How miserable at times I think we must appear to this world. How miserable we must appear when we ought to be the most joyous, peaceful, glad people in all the world, because we have Jesus, and in Him is everything we need for now and eternity. He is our righteousness, and therefore the just live by faith in Him alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray together.